The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Genesis 50, verses 18 through 21, around 22, 23 of our notes. Get us back into the text there. So is to make sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. As believers, we're indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit at the point of saving faith. Indwelling is unconditional. It is part of the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is with us forever. However, the filling ministry is conditional. The condition based on the filling ministry is personal sin in a life, and whether or not the believer priest will then confess that sin to God or not. To be filled with God the Holy Spirit, we're commanded in the book of Ephesians, this regards, and the mechanics given to us is 1 John 1:9, whereas our acknowledgement of sins to God, name, sight, acknowledge, homologeo in the Greek, may feel sorry, may not. When we do so, He's faithful and just, forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That verse was written to believers, for believers, so they can have experiential fellowship with not only with one another, with the Father and the Son, and be in a state of spirituality, and God the Holy Spirit, therefore, be able to enlighten us and guide us in the truth of Bible doctrine, which in that vein is supernatural, and that it demands a spiritual apparatus for its perception. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask that you bless us together once again this evening in fellowship with one another, with you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in this capacity, continue to encourage us, edify us, and enlighten us regards to the truth of your word, so that we too can see the pitfalls of the darkness of Satan's world with the light of your world, with the light of your word, so that we can appropriately perform and function before you in action with honor. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will light us truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the context again is the scenario of Joseph's brothers petitioning him, if you will, with a legal appeal, a suit for peace. Rereading verses 18 to 21, the verses we're in. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Verse 19, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?'" Verse 20, "And as for you," Joseph continued to speak, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present day, this present result, to preserve many people alive." Verse 21, "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Spoke upon their hearts, literally in the Hebrew. And as we saw in the presentation of their petition for peace, there was no indication of response one way or the other as whether or not Joseph would accept these terms that had been presented to him. The only thing that the brothers had to go on is hearing the news that after the petition was read, Joseph responded emotionally with tears. And it should have been an indication in recalling their first re-encounter with Joseph in Egypt during the famine period, of his emotional response, revealing himself, and his kindly attitude that was presented to them, affected upon them after the fact, and the tears that were involved in that situation that showed his true love and compassion for them in spite of what they had done to him otherwise. But the brothers, once again, are not in fellowship, as we would say. They are running unbridled under fear. That aspect of their SCA is definitely pointed out in these verses, as twice Joseph will exhort them to stop being afraid in these verses. And therefore, with only that response of tears, rather than taking it as a sign of compassion and love, as one might otherwise in a normal relationship see in the emotional response of the person, they consider it as something that is negative in regards to their petition. Maybe tears of anger, confusion, or whatever. And therefore, their next move is to come in and genuflect before Joseph, presenting themselves as his servants, as the verses so clear declare in this regard. And as distrustful as the brothers, as we saw, have been in their lives, they project their own STA trend upon Joseph's emotional reaction as expressing really no trust in them, rather than the sorrow, as we have mentioned in that regard. Point 9, page 22, that's where we'll start. To mitigate a worst-case scenario of exile or even possible death that Joseph had the power to adjudicate as the vizier of Egypt, the brothers submit themselves into his service as his servants. So, 10, the irony of their STA reasoning is not to be missed. They conclude his retaliation might be satisfied here with an eye for an eye verdict. We sold you into slavery, hence we'll be your slaves. 11, further, Joseph's status as vizier in government, position of primogeniture, the firstborn rights given to him based on his own spiritual matriculation and preeminence over his brothers in the family, our hierarchy, verse point 11, relegates the brothers as already subordinate to his authority to supposedly submit themselves to his service, as if he doesn't have the authority for them to be his servants otherwise. You know, what's the use of this this exercise that they're going through here? Joseph has authority. Civilly, they are his servants. Spiritually, they are already his servants. So, again, not to strip away every ounce of remorse that they may have in regards to Joseph and what they did to him. However, the wholesome presence of real intellectual honesty before God and real intellectual honesty before Joseph now in regards to their sin still rings extremely hollow. It has all the airs of being fabricated simply based on their emotions, simply based on their fear, rather than a real clean repentance that would be necessary in normal circumstances to reestablish a sound and equal relationship with Joseph in spite of their sins. So that's point 12. This makes hollow their genuflecting as to their offered sacrifices and service to him. 13, that there is no true sacrifice then. That's the bottom line. This isn't really a real sacrifice. They're groveling. That's what they're doing. In their genuflecting, they're just simply groveling. That there is no true sacrifice that they are offering. It removes then their facade of uncontentiousness. exposing an alternate agenda driving their act, and that is fear of revenge. Fear of revenge. An eye for an eye. 14, as we noted, as a reminder, revenge is not to be in the hands of an unjust believer, even when they are wrong. In the process of forgiving another person, even if the slight or offense may continue, may be even of a judicial or legal matter, the response to the offended believer by the unjust believer is never to transgress, step upon the act of revenge. It should always be governed by being less than revengeful in any reaction towards the individual. And obviously, in order to abstain from revenge, one must maintain control of animosity, hatred, other emotional sins, sin, anger, and things of this nature directed towards the individual in terms of the forgiving status. Even though it may not be short of a complete pardon, as we've noted, the act of forgiving carries a couple of nuances with it, kind of like hate does. Hate can be anything from a simple disregard to somebody to outright murder somebody. Forgiving also has a nuance, simply carrying the burden of the act of transgression upon a person in forgiveness, and just letting things go on as it might be, or then there is the complete act of pardon. Civilly, obviously, if someone commits a crime, while one may forgive and not seek revenge, etc., there is nothing wrong to see and expect the law to be carried through with the appropriate judicial punishment attributed to the crime. So 15, in fact, if opportunity arises, but we're always to stay short of revenge, taking revenge tactics in regards to someone. 15, in fact, if opportunity arises, the adjusted believers to apply good, that's the divine good, to those who wrong them. Romans 12, 19, and 20 stipulate that. Revenge is mine, says God. And opportunity arises, you apply good to those who do evil to you, and in so doing, you heap the coals of God's wrath on their head if they don't pull in their horns. See. So that in and of itself tells you that there is room for disciplinary actions and a righteous judicial execution of judgment upon an individual as is sponsored by God Himself in terms of wrongs that are done towards others. So 16, the brother's opening explanatory statement now with the Hebrew particle henna with the third person suffix is literally behold him. That was in verse 18. Their first words, behold, we are your servants. That's behold him. It has a third masculine singular suffix. In the parsing there, as I noted, that preposition that falls after that, lamed, that should be a second masculine singular suffix. For you, for servants, literally, for Joseph. So, I knew what I said, I just messed up the parsing here. 17, the question is, to whom is the third person reference? 18, the form of this particle has been used one other time in Genesis 44:16 with reference to acknowledging God. Hence, behold him, with the him being in capital letters here. As we equate it to, that's what they're stating here in place of an oath. they look to God for their actions. They call upon His person to validate them. So 19, the same sense here is to be understood as the brothers are carrying forward their appeal as God's servants in verse 17, an oath to Joseph as his servants. Quite honestly, the way this is set up and how it is recorded for us, it gives you the appearance that all this was already pre-orchestrated. If Joseph declines, this is what we're going to do next. This is, and we will appeal to being servants of God, to appeal to Him, to His doctrinal frame of reference. See, but His doctrinal frame of reference is more astute than theirs. They are dull in their thinking. They're running under their sin natures. And that's the way it is. When people run under their SCAs and you're trying to discuss doctrine with them, a lot of times it's like hitting your head against a brick wall. You can't get through to them. See? Hence the importance of recognizing your sin nature, driving your emotions, and dealing with it appropriately before God and staying in fellowship. If you want to be truly encouraged in times of stress and things and testing and things of this nature, you've got to do battle with your sin nature. You've got to keep it under wraps. And when God brings about words of encouragement, you'll be prepared to receive them. And it'll be a benefit to you rather than just bouncing off your numbskull SCA head. See? And God has encouragement equal to our testing. But you've got to be sensitive to that encouragement to see it. See? If your eyes aren't open to the encouragement, your ears are not open to it, you're not spiritually in tune in regards to God's plan for your life, then a lot of that encouragement may be there, may be provided, and you miss it in life. I know you're thinking, where's he at with the Browns? But anyway. Where's the encouragement there? In other words, observing God is in other words of what they're saying, observing God. To behold means to look in the Hebrew. Look, see. Observing God, exclamation mark. We are your servants. And again, this has a facade of doctrinal overtone. But it is being manipulated to serve them in their quandary of running under fear, under their SCA, looking for Joseph's forgiveness that is all perceived. If you don't think people can't mix in a little doctrine to give a good appearance regards to their words, then you don't know anything about evil and human viewpoint. Satan did this very thing to Jesus Christ in the 40 days of wilderness testing, utilizing doctrine for his own intents and purposes. Fundies do it all day long, every day. But it's all in the name of Jesus. Now, there's going to be those standing in front of Jesus who said, we did these things in your name. He said, depart from me, I do not know you. So, doctrine gives you that clarity of insight in regards to life. And not to be judgmental. But Joseph is extremely discerning. I mean, the second most powerful person in the world is going to have discernment. See, Solomon, another great example of discernment, the wisdom to see through, as he did with the two wives and the baby. Split in two. No, keep it. Paraphrasing this story. 21, in verse 19, Joseph reads him like a book. As a response with his first admonition to stop being afraid, as he counters, quote, for, am I in God's place? End quote. It's a rhetorical question. 22, as we pointed out, his insight is not here through direct revelation, but through discernment. It's divined, if you will, knowing their spiritual weaknesses. It's divined with being in fellowship for himself, being filled with the Holy Spirit himself, and applying doctrine to the situation. Knowing their spiritual weaknesses and STA predilections. He knows their tactics. Remember, these are the kind of people that kept hid from their father what they did to Joseph for how many years? That's the kind of STAs you're dealing with here. So 23, now commentaries here love to proclaim that Joseph's rhetorical question, expecting a no answer, am I in the place, am I in God's place, is that he is not here to judge his brothers. How many Christians out there hold to this premise, oh, you're not supposed to judge anybody, as you point out a fallacy of someone or some situation, etc. Well, these are people that, again, are just blinded by their own emotions. They do not know the Scriptures. As astute, adjusted believers, we're always critiquing ourselves first and foremost. That is, that's where we should be the hardest in critique, is our own lives. But also lives around us, in situations, circumstances, and things of this nature. It's just that modeling attitude that the Fundies had. Don't judge. Love everybody. Yeah. Forgive and it's a crime to execute people. You know, how many Christians hold to that? A lot. Especially if it happens to be somebody in their own family. So, a lot of commentaries, and you can kind of tell the kind of background that some of these commentaries come out of, just based on these types of statements. 24, yet judging them is exactly what he will do in verse 20. What you meant for me was evil. you were sinners. You're gross. You're jackasses. However a word you want to put it in, as spiritual jackasses. So 25, as all Scripture, Joseph's statement is to be understood in the contextual and doctrinal light, that he is not the one to exact revenge upon them, as they suppose he will. So they think that he's out to get him. He's going to be out to get him now, because their dad's gone. Their buffer between them and Joseph and what they did to him, they see it all in the presence of his father, that he withheld any retributions based on his love for his dad and not to upset him. But as we know, Joseph has already forgiven him. And in the context of revenge, that's where his words would be understood. Am I in God's place? Revenge is mine, says the Lord. See. So 26, through doctrinal perception, Joseph has stripped away all the verbal, legal, and physical gyrations of the brothers' actions, seeing their STA human viewpoint intentions for what it was. So 27, where we left off, he then critiques their past actions by putting it under doctrinal light. He exposes everything with the light of doctrine. Quote, "And as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Wow, Tim, Keshab, Al-Ra'ah, Elohim, Keshab, repeated, meant, Lamed, Tovah, Lema'an, Esa, Kaf, Hayom, Hazeh, Lamed, Kaya, Amra. Vocabulary words. 28, he exposes the method by which he has derived his discernment. That is, by discerning human viewpoint from divine viewpoint. He sees the telltale signs of the human viewpoint that's presented to him in regards to the petition, and now in regards to their genuflecting and groveling before him. That it's all being run by sin fear, by their emotions, which human viewpoint and the STA are compatible brothers, compatible sisters. So 29, now the English verb meant, used two times here, meant evil or meant it for good, is the Hebrew kashab, and it means to think, plan, or reckon. It's being used five times in the book of Genesis, this being the final time. We saw it back in 15:6. Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. To reckon, looking at the principles of salvation, of imputing righteousness for Abraham in terms of faith. And those very words, as we have seen, as we dealt with way back, Paul uses that in the light of phase one faith, the salvation adjustment, faith apart from works. Then James turns around, he uses it in light of phase two, experiential reference of application of doctrine and fellowship, of your works being reckoned as righteous. So, 31:15. Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has also entirely consumed our purchase price. Jacob, with respect to Rachel and Leah, on behalf of Jacob, with respect to their father, Laban, there again our term reckon, think, plan. This is the way he thinks. See, is the idea. And then 38:15. When Judas saw her, he thought she was a harlot. Thought. See, she thought. Tamar. What believers will do in time, man. And here they are in the line of Christ. He thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. Back then, the whores would cover their face. Today, they show more than their face. In chapter 50, verse 20, it's used two times. So, nothing to do under the sun, just a different approach. 30, the verb here contextually pits the thinking of the brothers against the mind of God. How they meant it, then how God meant it. So he is contrasting the two schools of thought between them and between God. And that looks at contrasting Bible doctrine with human viewpoint. There's two schools of thought that we can draw upon in regards to
how we perceive life and the way we think. And we can either think with God's viewpoint, the divine viewpoint, that is the scripture or Bible doctrine, or we can think of something contorted to that, less than that, or rejecting that under the terms of human viewpoint. You want to know how God thinks? Well, so do the rest of the people that are in our Bible classes. That's why we're here, to learn how God thinks. 1 Corinthians 2:16, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What's the natural man? That is a person that's out of fellowship, simply using their physical, intellectual capabilities, a brain computer, to try to perceive the truth of Bible doctrine. Being under your sin nature. The natural man is in the flesh that the sin nature resides. Our brain is part of our flesh. And those who run under their sin nature and try to perceive or understand or embrace, if you will, the concept of the truth of doctrine, those who are negative and will not line up for the gap system in regards to it, they reject it. They will distort it to whatever degree. Hence, they do not accept it, for they are foolishness to him. Doctrine can't always be right. I know better than God. I can figure this out better than the prophets. Even though the prophets are speaking on behalf of God and what God wants them to speak. Those are people that are running under their sin natures. They are listening with their ears under the natural man. And hence, as Jesus says, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. And it seems ludicrous. You pick the doctrine and you can apply it across the board. People over time will take issues, especially with certain doctrines, like the doctrine of separation. That's a big one. They'll take issue with it. It seems foolishness to them that if you're friends of the world, that is negative volition. Those who are not positive to the truth of Bible doctrine, then you're enemies of God. All that is stating is that you've absorbed that information and you have replaced it, God the Holy Spirit enlightening your soul with the natural man absorbing the information and hence digesting and spitting out what you want it to mean in this rationalization or rejection. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. Well, if you're praising, you're critiquing. Are you not? You're evaluating. That goes in the line of taking captive every thought for Christ. See, appraising all things. This is evil. This is righteous. This is divine viewpoint. That's human viewpoint. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. People cannot accurately critique the spiritually adjusted believer effectively. Only God can do that. And then verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? How many Christians and how many churches out there today are saying, well, God's plan is not quite good enough. We've got to add this, we've got to add that. It's called traditions of men. Human viewpoint, legalism, liberalism, whatever category you want to put it in. But we have the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is the very words that Paul is penning in the epistle of the book of Corinthians.
And you put them all together, the entire canon of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament canon of Scripture, is how God sees and perceives and views everything. And here we learn with the accurate exegesis and under the gap system his very thoughts in this regard. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. As higher the heavens are than the earth, his ways are higher than ours. On the surface, the human viewpoint, it seems ludicrous that you would separate. No, you need to go out there and you've got to leaven to the cross. Well, I didn't see anybody leaven the thief on the cross to heaven. Huh? He was there patting him on the back and all those good things, trying to win him over to Jesus. No, those things come through positive volition. It comes through the self-determination of the soul of the individual. Our responsibility is to provide the proper witness in regards to the truth of doctrine, in regards to Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, and all that pertains to beginning with salvation. Phase 1 if they're unbelievers, and then the phase 2 doctrine if they're believers and they need to get their act together. Rather than catering to them, and I'm going to love them for Jesus. I'm going to love them over. I can change it. How many marriages have gone in to origination with that idea by one party or another? Anyway. So the verb here meant pits the thing and brothers against the mind of God. 31, whereas the brothers were running under their SCA in rebellion or disregard, rejection to Bible doctrine, again, all synonyms appropriate to the context. Their intentions are designated as evil. Their intentions are designated as evil in regards to what they did to Joseph. Thank God He reads our very thoughts and our hearts and our intentions. 32, the adjusted believer recognizes the paradox of the Christian life and the need to overrule the SCA in order to serve God in obedience to Bible doctrine. The brother's fallacy is they were unwilling to overrule their sin nature. Romans 7:25, Paul knew all too well the damage and destructive nature of the SCA, the simple trend of Adam. That's the acronym we like to use because the trend to sin began with our corporate parents when they ate of the tree of good and evil. That's also known as the old sin nature, the old man. We're supposed to put aside the old man, put on the new man. Romans 7:25. Because people won't overrule their sin natures, you don't see them in class hardly anymore. I understand tests in life, job tests and things of that nature. Romans 7:25. Maybe people's priorities are not intact. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I, Paul, myself with my mind and serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, i.e. sin nature, the law of sin. It's the paradox. We have picked a path that there is no more challenging thing that you could do in life. And that is to put our nose within the perfection of the truth of Bible doctrine, trying to serve God while living in a body that is naturally antagonistic to it in its own natural self. And obviously, the flesh is weak. Paul makes that clear. The weakness of the flesh. Jesus made that clear. The weakness of the flesh as he was praying the night before his crucifixion. And his disciples over there dozing. even though all the indicators were there, I'm getting ready to go to the cross. And they should have been up. They should have been the encouragement to him, but not a single person was there because of the weakness of the flesh. See? And we, on the one hand, are positive to doctrine. We are here to serve God. And the other aspect of all this is doctrine itself stirs up the sin nature. Paul teaches that. He said, until I knew the law, I didn't have any problems with some of these areas in my life. Paraphrasing. But when I heard the law, thou shalt not covet, immediately the STA goes, oh, I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that. See. People can wave and show what they think is the greatest accomplishments of men in time, all they want, in terms of profession, in terms of skill, and things of this nature. But I'm here to tell you, we have picked the highest road you can possibly pick by putting our nose in the truth of Bible doctrine and seeking to serve God at the ultimate level of embracing the entire counsel and maintaining our spiritual advance and our divine good production and holding to the end in the maturity adjustment. See. Those types of contrast scenarios are kind of scattered through Scripture. You know, like we read the other night, in terms of a relationship, offended man is harder to calm an offended man than it is to overcome a city of hostiles. See. Anyway, to encourage us to hang in there, and what we are effectively doing, what we are effectively doing is getting to experience the maximum grace that God has provided for the human race in our lives by picking this path of life, the Christian way of life, as is done by biblical Christianity, not by religiosity. And in this mode, hence the importance of the rebound adjustment to the justice of God and the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Rebound gets us in fellowship long enough to know what we need to know to grow up spiritually and to effectively apply that. And then over the long haul of learning what God wants for our lives, then we are able to accomplish God as a mature, complete person. So the just believer recognizes the paradox of Christian life and the need to overrule the STA in order to serve God in obedience to Bible doctrine. So 33, it kind of goes back to point 31. The STA, brothers running under their STA in rebellion. However, this does nothing to upset the plan of God in His sovereign will, as Joseph then proclaims, in spite of what they meant in evil towards him. God has will. It's known as His sovereignty. In His sovereign will, it's expressed in different ways. In His sovereignty, obviously, God will perform His will to His good pleasure. What He has determined to be His plan is going to be executed. That's His sovereignty. And within that sovereign realm of what He's determined, how His plan is going to be, and how it's going to play out. He has different aspects of expressing His will. And the first of that is what is known as His directive will. And that's what He wants us to think, say, and do. It all begins in your thoughts. Just like anything else in life, if you don't know the appropriate instructions, way to do things, then how can one expect to appropriately carry it out? And it begins in your mental attitude, first by embracing the truth in faith. That's active faith. And then to engage in the proper speech of espousing a divine viewpoint in one's verbal discourse towards others. That is a verbal expression of other thoughts. And then it's followed up in our actions. It can't just be a hearer of the truth of doctrine. You must be a doer, James says. So how are we to do these things? Why do we have Bible class regularly and consistently? Well, Hebrews 10:25, that's why. Do not forsake the assembly yourselves together, even more so as the day approaches. Especially in this time in history. We are in that day. I'm convinced of that. I don't know when the day is going to happen for sure. Nobody does. But we know we're close. But to some believers, other things are more important in their lives. And I'm telling you, this is not the time in history where one needs to be faltering in regards to their due diligence in maintaining their NPR. Their most pressing responsibility. We call Bible class our most pressing responsibility, because only here can we fulfill the ultimate imperative to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Through learning the doctrine. And while tapes, the internet is a substitute when you can't be here to fill in the gap, maintaining the context regards to Scripture, so you're not lost when you show up out of the clear blue in the middle of some book, you know, or whatever, or verses. It is face to face. Paul, in his penning, in his epistles, always said he preferred for it to be face-to-face, but in his itinerary, travel itinerary, he couldn't be with all the churches all at once. So, hence, the alternative was to send letters. If watching on the internet or some other technological advancement in regards to the presentation was sufficient, then, you know, the pastor does all he needs to do is just put it on tape and everybody can sit at home and eat their bonbons while they're listening to Bible class. So, but that doesn't work. I've been there. I was a sheep. I mean, every pastor, any pastor worth his weight was a sheep once. And if that's the case, I guarantee you, you wouldn't get what you get by being here. Because if I don't have sheep to teach in front of me, then God the Holy Spirit working in the fashion that He worked with me would be completely remiss. It would be so shallow. It wouldn't give me an opportunity to just talk and say, shut up. No. Inject a little humor, you know. So directive will. Then God has permissive will. Permissive will recognizes the existence of free will of His highest creation, the human race, as well as His angelic creation. God allows volition, free will, to exercise itself completely based on its own self-determination. God does nothing to coerce anybody's will. He may do things in circumstances, situations to cause people to have to make certain decisions and choices in life. But those decisions, those choices in the circumstances, situations, completely and freely up to them. And is obviously in His plan that He allows will to exercise itself, whether it's going to be positive or negative, in regards to His plan. Beginning of salvation, follow through the phase two aspect of the believer's life. As part of His directive will, you might say, also He has geographical will. That's where He wants us to be at any given time in history. We saw that played out with the patriarchs, and even earlier in Genesis. It began with Adam and Eve. I don't want you to be in the garden anymore. Out. His geographical will is getting kicked out of the Hilton. Not that I would put the garden in the Hilton at any parallel of the garden, but anyway. So, Jacob and family and Joseph, it is God's geographical will for them to be in Egypt in fulfillment of their prophecy.
You live here in our geographical region. God's geographical will for the believer is to be under a pastor teacher in one's right local church, a voice one that one identifies with, that can take you to the maturity in regards to your Christian life, and you can hold to the end and maximize your divine good production. I don't claim I have a corner on the market, but I have yet to run across another local church that doesn't have sprinklings of fundyism entwined or weaved in regards to their whole process. You find it in some ways even doctrinal types of churches often, as many of us recognize. And then for those who just want to run under God's permissive will, one must understand God has overruling will. God will not let any aspect of His plan fail. And He will overrule evil at every step of the way necessary for the execution of His plan to be carried out to every dot and iota. Yod and iota. Two smallest letters of Hebrew and Greek. Just like He overruled the world in regards to the demonic infiltration of the human race pre-flood. And He overruled it. Wiped this earth, this planet clean through a catastrophic flood that was not only through the firmament condensing out in its condition at that point in time and raining for 40 days, but the deeps of the oceans opened up. And the earth at that point in time didn't have all the mountains that it has now. Those arose and came out of that catastrophic situation. And He wiped this planet clean of every human being that was on this planet, with the exception of eight, that's Noah and his family. Eight believers was all that was left. He's getting ready to come in and do a purge like that again. But according to the promise of God, He will not judge ever again by water. Now, this judgment is going to be by fire. And we are fast arising on that day. We know for our country, in 1 hour one day, they're going to see that fire. And it's the second advent when Christ returns. Anybody that is left in regards to the battle of Armageddon after the fact, if you're an unbeliever, also you'll be purged and called out of the human race and sent straight to hell by Christ Himself, our loving Jesus. He's going to be waiting in blood, basically as high as a bridle, the horse's bridle. See, that's probably one of the saddest things I think that I came to recognize of past perceptions I had in regards to God's plan for the human race, and that is that Jesus is nothing but one big bag of goo of love, and that He had no real execution of judgment attached to His person, apart from going to the cross on His own, etc. Now, we'll see. The world will see then the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will experience God's wrath, obviously, for the 7 years prior to that in a very intense way. But ultimately, when He returns as a flash of lightning from the east. Do not be fooled by anybody out there that proclaims they are a Messiah, as He says. No matter what supernatural capabilities or how genius and intellectual they may seem for those who are alive at that point in time, if something happened and maybe they got a hold of this Bible class some way. So God has overruling will. We will probably be blown away to a certain degree how often He has overruled evil on our behalf. Each and every one of us individually, as well as corporately as a local church. Those who had intentions of upsetting us in some form or fashion. apart from those things that we already know about to a certain degree. 434, the Hebrew adjective tova, translated good on the part of God, means good in the broadest sense here. Amen, evil, but this does nothing to upset God's plan. God took it and turned around and utilized it for His own intents and purposes. And that is to express good. 35, Joseph's rendition of God's will here reflects Romans 8:28. That recognizes Paul's volition as a caveat for God's goodness to umbrellas one's life. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. The caveat to those who love God. And that's not just lip service. That is the divine love that is necessitated to express love to God. To those who are called according to His purpose. It begins at the point of salvation. Understand God's interaction with us, what He does in regards to our life, is all designed to let our positive volition express itself and to maximize regards to our own divine good production, to maximize regards to our eternal status, a position and glory in our eternal life niche. Verse 36, God permitted the brothers to do evil against Joseph, but then overruled the path of evil to promote him to vizier, and geographically reveals directed will to preserve many people alive. They did it in hate and animosity and jealousy directed towards this person, sold him off into slavery. Now, and Joseph had to endure the undeserved suffering that went along with that for a long period of time. Don't be impatient about with God. When God's hand is in something, I guarantee you, it will rise above all expectations that you would have had in experience of something under your own steam. Without His hand in it. You don't want that. And in spite of their intentions, selling him off in slavery, God just put him in the proper places at the right time with the right people. The right situations, and he still had to put up with the BS that came down his pike that way with Mrs. Potiphar. What a test that would have been. And at the right moment, at the right time, there he was when Pharaoh needed him the most. And Pharaoh was primed, and God read Pharaoh's heart, knew where he was at. He was primed in his thinking and intellectually honest enough that he saw God's hand in Joseph's interpretation of those dreams and saw the wisdom. And like I said earlier, I'm fairly convinced that this Pharaoh probably became a believer, as well as probably many other people at Pharaoh's household through this whole ordeal. To preserve many people alive, His words, point 37, are reminiscent here of Genesis 45:5-8. With a slight change from remnant in verse 7 to many people here. Back when He expressed the divine viewpoint to His brothers when they first appeared. His words are basically in line with that. Do not be grieved or angry, 45:5, with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And for the famine that's been in the land for these 2 years, there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by great deliverance. So remnant now comes into play to many people. The combination of the two expressions of doctrine here incorporates the notion of deliverance for God's chosen as the catalyst, the remnant, in His first
doctrinal discourse with them. The God's chosen, the remnant, as the catalyst for deliverance of other nations, such as Egypt. In parenthesis, and those that came to them for help, as Genesis 41:57 pointed out, other people around, the world at large was going to Egypt to get food. So 39, this image is the world's salvation through a nation, the world's salvation through the nation Israel, as made possible through Christ, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His uniquely begotten Son. So whoever believes in Him is open. Salvation is available for any who will believe in Him. See, and it all comes through the nation Israel, of whom Jesus Christ's humanity appeared. Father, again, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.